How many of you here are not married? May I see your hand? Are you planning to get married shortly?
I don't think so.
Why in the world would you be in a session like this? I see. Well, we'll rejoice. In the last, 2 years or maybe 3 years, as Irm and I have been privileged to minister in conferences around the country, we found a rather unusual thing in Christian marriages. We are finding that there are people, both of whom are deeply committed to Jesus Christ, and yet whose marriages are falling apart. They are staying together either because they think it's a thing to do from a Christian viewpoint, or they're staying together for the sake of the children, or they're staying together because economically they simply can't afford a divorce. And really, the marriage is like a Mexican standoff. You know what a Mexican standoff is. You know, both guys got a gun on each other and each one afraid to pull the trigger. And it's an unfortunate situation because if you don't make it in the family, you're not going to make it outside the family in the way of ministry. So I'd say 80% of the time in the last 2 years when we've been in conferences, the thrust of the conference has been the husband-wife relationship and the family. You probably have wondered why they make such a fuss about marriages. You know, and marriages, they make a big fuss about them. You know, it's a big deal, and everybody gets into the act, and they put on quite a show for a marriage. And there are some very real reasons for it. One of them is that the idea of the home and marriage is not an idea that man concocted. It is an idea which God came up with. It is God who said, "Let us make man a helpmeet, someone fit for him." The Bible says it's not good that man should live alone. The Bible says that God made them one flesh. So it was God's idea, and therefore marriage is important. Secondly, it's important to our nation, because the family is the basic unit of democracy. And if the family falls apart, in a very short while, history will tell you, the nation falls apart. And then, it's terribly important to our nation from the standpoint of the future, because if the families fail, then the children lose the opportunity to learn discipline and love and human relations in the context that God intended it to be learned in. And further than that, the marriage is important to the individual. The Bible says that when two people are married, that they become, in fact, one flesh. And one of the reasons we see so many fragmented personalities today, I'm convinced, is because the promiscuity in the sexual area has caused people to be joined together with one another and then to be broken apart and go to another partner and yet another and yet another. And yet if we believe what God says from the standpoint of the two becoming one flesh, then we have fragmented personalities because a part of us is there. So it's tremendously important to the individual. Now we've tried to figure out why there are so many problems in marriage, and particularly in Christian marriages, and there are some reasons for it. When people come to marriage, they do not come as newborn babes. They come with a lifetime of lifestyle and habit pattern and things behind them. And here is a girl whose complete world revolves around her. It's her solar system. And here's a fella whose complete world revolves around him. And he's the center of his solar system. Now you put the two of them together and you're in trouble, because you try and put two solar systems together with two centers, and you know the planets and everything get to colliding, and you've got some kind of a mess up. And that's one of the reasons that marriages have problems. In man's mathematical economy, 1 + 1 = 2. But in God's mathematical economy, 1 + 1 = 1. And whenever Jesus Christ becomes the very center of a home, becomes the very center of a marriage, then the solar system problem is solved, because all of the satellites and all of the planets are circling around him as the center. Another reason for problems, there's a fellow by the name of Dwight Small, who is a very excellent psychoanalytical Christian counselor back east. And he said this, and you think about this a minute. He said, talking about marriage, that there is no relationship which produces such knowledge and understanding as the intimacy of marriage. And this particular knowledge brings to the surface the faults of each. With this knowledge of weaknesses comes the ability to hurt deeply. And the ability to hurt deeply is in direct proportion to the intimacy achieved. What he's saying, I believe, is that to the same extent that we achieve intimacy in our marriage, to that very same extent, we make ourselves vulnerable to our mate. And they know, like no one else knows, just where to put their finger on the sore spot. You know, they know the weakness. And they know just exactly what to say, the tonal inflection, you know, and when to say it, to hurt the most. And of course, that's one of the reasons that we have difficulties in marriage. Then another reason is selfishness, just plain old selfishness. In Proverbs 13:10, the Bible says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." And whenever there is contention in a marriage, you can bet that there is pride either on one side or the other on both, because the basis of contention and strife is pride. Another reason for problems is Satan himself. A Christian marriage in the hands of God is a fantastic tool testifying to the reality of the living Lord, particularly in our country. Because marriages are in such shape generally, that whenever people find a marriage where there is obviously love and harmony and hospitality and warmth, it's something different. Since I've been here in Florida, I'll bet there's been no less than a half a dozen people come to me and tell me that the thing that really got their attention as far as walking with Christ was concerned, and the thing that really impressed them, was the warmth and hospitality of the potter's home. Yeah. And I hear again and again, you know, "Oh, you know, Yvonne is so gracious. And she's so hospitable and so loving. And it's obvious that Christ lives there." Well, you know, this is a fantastic testimony to the reality of Jesus. And when people come in the home, they know that. You know, I think God, you got some kind of a built-in sixth sense that tells you what's happening. And when you walk into one where things are going as they ought to go, you know it. And you respond to it, your spirit does. But that being true, then you know, Satan is gonna back off and take a shot at the family if he can. Now, if I was the devil, and an old boy was really beginning to count for God, if I could, I'd drive a wedge in that family. I would work hard at that. You know, I'd figure every way. I'd throw other women at him, and, you know, I'd make his wife be as mean if she would, and, you know, I'd go to work on it. Because if you can shoot an old boy down at home, you've got him in the ministry. Then another reason is just the world we live in. There are at least two forces in our world which really take a shot at the family. One of them is the centrifugal force, which would tend to tear the family apart. And these days, the families, the homes, become sort of a refueling station for the kids, and that's about it. You know, they run in and eat and sleep, and they're gone again. And mom and dad can get so busy in their things, you know, they hardly have time for each other. When was the last time? When was the last time that you had an evening where just you and your sweetheart sat down together and talked? I bet you can't remember. You know, because we're so busy. You know, we've got business to do, and we've got bowling to go to, and we've got fishing to do, and we've got the ministry to be out in. And let me say, parenthetically, that I think the greatest competitor today, generally, in the context of the Christian circle, the greatest competitor to the proper operation of the home is the ministry. Our churches are so programmed. that if you spent all the time that they want you to spend at the church house, you'd have no time for the family. And frankly, I see some young couples at our church at times when I would rather see them at home with their kids. That's right. But this centrifugal force, it'll pull you apart. You know, you've got everything to do. You girls have got your bridge clubs and your great book series and, you know, all that Mickey Mouse. Junior hospitality and all that type of thing. But then there's another force, too, that is almost bad, and that is centripetal, which pulls in. And that's the kind that says, I'm going to get back in my little house behind my moat and pull up the drawbridge, and the position will be Molly and me and the little baby and let the rest of the world go to hell, you know. And either one of those, both of which are sort of engendered by the world, will keep the family from functioning as a unit that it should. But the greatest problem in marriage, we're finding, is due simply to misconceptions on both sides of what God's plan is in marriage for them. The partners simply don't know what's expected. Not long ago, I flew out to a conference, and Irma and I were supposed to be doing the conference together, and she had to stop in Amarillo to minister to a bunch of women, so I got there first, and the fellow who picked me up was a fellow that had a lot of contact with Navigators for years. And he picked me up, and on the way back from the airport, driving along in his pickup, I said, tell me, how are things with you and your wife? They've got two or three little kiddies. He said, well, she's a good mother. But he said, frankly, if it hadn't been for the Lord, I would have already found me a mistress. Well, that shocked me just a little. You know, here's the couple that's setting up the conference. And I said, what are you trying to say? He said, well, she's a wonderfully fine girl, but he said she's just like living with a college roommate. And man, I thought, you know, what kind of a deal is this? So when Irma flew in later, I picked her up, and that's the first thing I hit her with. I said, guess what? You know, here's the deal. And so that was a good start for her. But we spent about 3 hours with this group of couples. I took the group for an hour, and then we broke them down. Irma took the girls, and I took the fellas. And one of our boys got sick, and Irma had to catch a plane flying out, so I finished up the conference by myself. And Sunday before I left, I visited with this little girl, this wife. And I said, tell me, was the conference worth anything to you? She said, oh, yes. I said, well, what did you learn? She said, oh, I learned things from Irma that I had no idea of, as far as what my role is as a wife. And so I asked the old boy before I left. I said, well, you know, was it worthwhile for us to come, you feel? He said, I don't know whether it was for anybody else, but it sure was for me. He said, last night I had a new wife. Yeah. Well, praise God. So there's a great misconception as to what the role of each is in the context of marriage. And today, I want us to take a look in the minutes that we have. What is our time schedule, Bob?
We have a coffee break at
9:45. 9:45?
10:15.
Oh, golly. We don't
need any
coffee. Ooh. Oh, golly and oh, golly.
We have 1 hour. We have 1 hour right now. Plus.
Well, we'll take a look at marriage from three points of view today. One is its parts, secondly, its problems, and third, its purpose. The Godhead is three in one. I call that the Trinity. There's God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, man is a tripartite being. Man is a spirit, he has a soul, and has a body. And in the same way, marriage is a tripartite entity. What I'm trying to say is there are three parts to marriage. There's the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. And if any one of those is missing in marriage, it's like trying to milk on a three-legged milk stool with one of the legs gone. Any of you ever milk? Anybody here ever milk? Did you? You milk? Yeah, good. How would you like to try it on a three-legged milk stew with one missing? Old boss would slap you off of it, wouldn't she? You bet. Well, the same thing is true in marriage. If any part is not functioning properly, then the marriage is going to fall. And we'll sort of take this as we go along for the men and for the women. First of all, men, I want to talk to you just a moment about your responsibilities physically in marriage. 1 Timothy 5:8 saith, and if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. Now, God's plan is that the man make the living. I don't know about working wives. I really don't. There may be some instances where this is very necessary. For instance, like trying to put your husband through school. But even in that kind of a situation, I have counseled with men and told them, I said, you know, if your wife is going to work and help put you through school, you ought to take less hours and go out, and if you don't do anything else, pump gasoline so that you are bringing in some of the bacon. Because I've watched marriages fall apart where the woman was earning the money and the old boy was going to school, you know, and taking the dough. And the role that God intends each of them to play was pretty hard to play in that kind of a situation. Because she was, in fact, the breadwinner. And, you know, how is he going to have control of the family if she's bringing in the bacon, he's going to school? It's a pretty hard deal. And particularly I see this in nurses putting doctors through. I've watched time and again where, you know, this nurse will work and put an old boy through medical school, and then he'll up and marry somebody else. He'll leave her. And I've watched this time and again. And I think the reason is, a lot of the reason is, that they have not been able to play the role that God intends them to play in that kind of a situation, which is an unusual situation and which is a very difficult situation to work in, really. Most working wives, I find, work simply because the family has decided they want something more. And generally, it doesn't start to be a lifetime deal. You know, she'll start and say, well, you know, let's get us some new carpet. And so I'll go to work and we'll get the money and get some new carpet. Well, you know, then they get used to that money coming in. And then when the carpet, they have the carpet. And then there's something else. Well, you know, I'll just work a little longer and we'll do this or we'll do that or we'll do the other. And pretty soon, you know, the woman is working all the time, and so is the old boy, and the kids are sort of left to shift for themselves, and as far as the family is concerned, there's problems. You may get the idea, I don't believe in working wives. And you're right. You're right, I don't. As a basis for our discussion today, we're going to use the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 5. Let's take a look at it together if you have your Bibles. While you're looking for it, you know, I believe I would tailor my standard of living to fit one salary if I had to. I believe I would. To have the family functioning as it ought to function. And I know, you know, some women say, well, you know, I'm just not fulfilled. And I need the stimulation of being out in the business world, or the stimulation of teaching, or I need to get more involved in community activities and such thing as that. You know what she's really saying? She's really saying, I'm bored. I'm bored with the role that God has called me to fulfill and perform. And when a woman says to me, I'm just a housewife, ooh, that gets on me. It really does get on me right where I live. Because I believe that the highest and noblest and holiest calling that a woman can fulfill is to be the wife of a godly man. I believe that. I don't think there's anything that the world has to offer that's even in the same ballpark with it as far as calling is concerned for a woman. I'm just a housewife. Oh, praise God you're a housewife. Be a godly woman. And, you know, the hand that rocks the cradle, what do they say? Amen. I believe that. Well, here we go. Where were we? Ephesians 5. You know, you all, if I get off base, call me back, will you? Now, those of you who were here yesterday, you know where I'm supposed to be, don't you, Bob? And if I get too far off, you call me back, will you? Ephesians 5:21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I lost most of you girls there, didn't I? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And if you would like to measure your submission to Jesus Christ, you can accurately measure it by your submission to your husband. I used to have an oil field refinery years ago. And the heart of that refinery was a big boiler. We called it the pot. And the trick with that pot was you don't ever let it run out of water. Because if you let it run out of water, the crazy thing burns up, you know, and the refinery's out of business. Well, it's obvious that I could not crawl inside that big old boiler to see what the water situation was. But the guy who made it put on the side of it a little glass vial on the outside. And this little glass vial very accurately reflected the level of the water inside. Well, now, in the same way, you can very accurately reflect your submission to Jesus Christ, ladies, by your submission to your husband. That's the measure. 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now tell me, how is Christ the head of the church? Is it a democracy where we all get together and vote, and Jesus has a vote too, and we decide what we're going to do? Is that the deal? Huh? No, that's not the deal. No, the deal is, you see, a church is not really a democracy. A church is a theocracy in which Jesus Christ is the dictator. He runs it. And whatever he says, you know, you better function and get on with it. Well, now that's the comparison that he uses here for a wife's relationship to her husband. The husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in some things. Is that what it says there? Huh? What does it say? In everything. Let's say that word together. Everything. Isn't that a good word? Huh? You mean the way I fix my hair? How long I wear my dresses? The clothes that I wear? Where we go on vacation? The kind of a job he takes? What church we belong to? What we do about the kids? You mean I'm to submit to him in everything? Well, don't argue with me. Argue with the book and the author. Now, boys, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Lots of times I've had fellows ask me, do you think I love my wife too much? I say, well, have you died for her yet? You know, that's the measure. There it is. You know, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, the Bible says that he purchased the church with his blood. Now, if you haven't died for your wife yet, you haven't loved her too much. And I know what you're thinking, girls. You're thinking, well, now, if my husband would just love me the way he ought to, then I'd submit to him. And guys, I know what you're thinking. Well, if she'd just submit to me, I'd love her. But I want you to notice that there is no qualification on either end of it. Two wrongs don't make a right. And if she's not submitting, fellas, that's no excuse for you not to love her. And girls, if he's not loving you, it's no excuse for you not to submit. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches girls, even if you're married to a Philistine, an unbeliever, that you're supposed to submit to the guy, and that by the way you live around him, even if he doesn't believe the word of God, he might come to Christ. Where is that? 2 Peter what? 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2, isn't it? Yeah. You know. Okay, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Shall we halt there? We do find a lot of in-law problems. We find fellows who have not yet cut the apron strings from their mother. And we find more women who are that way than the fellows, really. They're always running to mother. And in the context of what God intends in marriage, here's one of the thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not allow thy mother, nor thy father, nor thy brother, nor thy sister, nor thy aunts, uncles, cousins, or other relatives of thine to speak against thy spouse. Thou shalt not. That's one of the thou shalt nots. And if you have a clear understanding going in, you know, and say to your people, now I have married this woman, and she is my wife, and I love her very dearly, and the Bible says that I am to be with her forsaking all others, you know, and that includes you if you don't shape up. You know, if it comes to a choice between her and you, you lose. That'll help them get along with her. You know, it really will. And that's something that really ought to be done. Really, you know, it ought to be clear. If you don't go that bluntly, most people don't attack like a Sherman tank like I do, you know. But you ought to make the thing clear, you know. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. Does anybody have an Amplified with them? Amplified Bible? Amplified New Testament? Oh, I'm going to have to haul that with me, I guess, Bob. People don't use the Amplified down here. Anybody got Ephesians 5:33 memorized in the Amplified? Have you got that, Selva?
I read it, and I know what you're trying to get to.
You know what I'm trying to get to. Isn't it beautiful? It's lovely. And, you know, I'm going to learn to plan ahead one of these days. Have you got it? Boy, that's all I need, you know.
Okay, reverence. Notices, regards, honors, prefers, venerates, esteems, refers to him, praises him, and loves, and mercy.
Let me read that, man.
I won't put on tape.
Boy, looking at the size of it, you better read it. Yeah, it says, see that each of you, talking about the wives, notices, regards, honors, prefers, venerates, esteems, defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. And boy, you know, that's a big bite, isn't it? Huh? Isn't that tremendous? Gosh, you guys are smiling. But that's what the Word says. But fellows, this physical thing, a part of it is the providing for the house. But another part of it is just physical cleanliness on your part. You know, like deodorant when you need it. And, you know, good breath. Somebody said once that halitosis is better than no breath at all, but I'm not sure. And simple things like, you know, picking up your dirty socks instead of dropping them someplace. And whenever you go in a drawer, close the thing instead of leaving it out for her to bark her shin on, you know. And putting the top back on the toothpaste tube, you know, just some little things that are real points of irritation. But I think a part of providing physically for the home is this fits into it. You know, for an old boy to attempt to stay as attractive and as acceptable as he can. And that's a part of it. Well, let's talk about the girls for a minute. Okay, women, how about physically from your point of view? A woman should be a good homemaker. But there should be more to her homemaking than simply dishes and dustpans and diapers. Because a woman should lend to a home a spirit of warmth and a spirit of light that converts a house into a home. And that's what makes the difference. And it's not just delicious meals and well-disciplined children, which we should have, but there should be with her in the home a radiance of happiness, which says to her husband and which says to the world, I am fulfilled in my role as a homemaker and I'm content. Now, I know some fellows are so insensitive that they would say to a homemaker, a wife, well, when are you girls going to do something spiritual? You know, when are you going to get in the ministry? Well, I tell you, as far as a woman is concerned, that home is the ministry. That is the ministry. And if she is performing in the home as she ought to perform and as God intends her to perform, what she's doing there is probably more important than what the guys are doing out on the base or on the college campus. That is the ministry. That gets back to the idea that it's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. You know, if the origin is with God, it's spiritual. The origin is not with God, to make difference what it looks like. It's sin. It's of the flesh. It's no good. I thought you girls would appreciate this poem on the ideal homemaker. You'll like this. Here she is. You want a picture, girl? This is it. Grandmother, on a winter's day, milked the cows and fed them hay, slopped the hogs and saddled the mule, got the children off to school, did a washing, mopped the floors, washed the windows and did some chores, cooked a dish of home-dried fruit, pressed her husband's Sunday suit, swept the parlor, made the bed, baked a dozen loaves of bread, split some firewood, and then lugged in enough to fill the kitchen bin, cleaned the lamps and put in oil, and stewed some apples she thought might spoil, churned the butter and baked a cake, and then exclaimed, for heaven's sake, the calves have got out of the pen. Went out and chased them in again, gathered the eggs and locked the stable, back to the house and set the table, cooked a supper that was delicious, and afterwards washed up all the dishes, fed the cat and sprinkled the clothes, and then mended a basket full of clothes. Then she opened the organ and began to play, when you come to the end of a perfect day. There she is, girls. Yeah. You like that? Isn't that a fright? Oh, yeah, no, perfect day, perfect day. Well, let's talk about emotions in marriage for a minute. What women need most from marriage emotionally is love. And what men need most from marriage emotionally is admiration. Now, fellas, this may come as somewhat of a shock to you, but women are not made up like men. Emotionally. And people are different. Women feel, men think. Men are rational beings. They are logical beings. They think through. Women feel. They're emotional beings. And what a woman feels is just as real, fellas, as what you think. You know, if we've come to a conclusion logically, and she emotionally has come to a conclusion that she feels, then her feeling is just as real to her as your logic. And there's no need for you to try and change her feeling with your logic, because she's not logical. You know, she's an emotional being. Have your Bibles. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:7. What are you laughing about, Potter? Is it true? Huh? 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's an interesting verse of Scripture, fellas. If I understand what it's saying correctly, if your relationship to your wife is not that which it ought to be, there's no need for you to pray God is not listening. That's a shocking thought, isn't it? That your prayers be not hindered. Now, if sometimes you feel your prayers are not getting out of the ceiling, you better get up off your knees and go check up and see how it is with the wife. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Well, how are women weaker? Obviously not intellectually, because there are a lot of women smarter than men, including my wife. She's much smarter than I am. You know, she's had 5 years of college. I got 2. She was for 8.5 years, you know, on the staff of the Navigators. I ain't been on yet. So it's obviously that intellectually and spiritually, you know, she's a lot sharper than I am. And physically, physiologically, women can stand more pain than men. So they're not weaker in that sense. But there is a sense in which they are weaker, and that's emotionally. That's the reason I believe that God has given man the responsibility of leading the home. Because man is a rational man, a rational thinker. He can think through and direct, while woman is an emotional creature, and she feels. Now, let me say parenthetically here that God's plan has always been to lead through the man. That's always been his plan. You go back and look when God called Abraham to go out to a place that he knew not. As near as I can tell, God did not have a word to say to Sarah. And I don't expect that Sarah and Abraham got together and talked about it and decided should they go. I think Abraham said to Sarah, pack up the tent and get on the camel. We're going, you know. And when it came time for Jacob to leave his daddy-in-law and take his flocks along with him, God said to Jacob, Jacob, I want you to get up and get out of there. And I don't think that God consulted with his wives. You know, Jacob said, girls, we're going. And mounted up and took off. And then, even in the birth of our Savior, the angel appeared to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to have a baby. Then the angel appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, Mary's going to have a baby. It's all right. You can go ahead and marry her. And as near as we can tell from Scripture, that was the end of God's communication with Mary as far as the family was concerned. That was it. Because God said to Joseph, get that family up and go to Egypt. God said to Joseph, bring that family back. You know, Mary was out of the picture. And God's plan has always been to lead the family through the man. Where was I when I got off on that? Oh, women are emotional beings. Yes, we're talking about the girls. And there are some things, because women are emotional, that they need fellows and need desperately. And if they do not have, they're going to be in trouble, and so will you be. One of them, they need the reassurance of your love. The most important relationship to a woman, next to her relationship to Christ, is her relationship to her husband. And if she becomes insecure in that relationship, she becomes defensive and hostile and hard to get along with. And women need to be told, I love you. They need to be told that. And I know what the argument is. Well, she knows I love her. You know, I married her. And she knows I love her, or else I wouldn't live with her. She knows I love her because I'm working, you know, for us. But the main difference, women need to be told, I love you. And the man who will not tell his wife that he loves her as often as she wants to hear it is a fool. Because if you don't tell her, somebody else will. I've got some friends back in Oklahoma who've been married now 26, 27 years. How long have you all been married, Bob? 28. Well, I think you and Humphrey have been married about the same length of time. And they have a wonderful romance. They really do. This old boy is one of the few real drummers left. You know what a drummer is. Real traveling salesman. He's one of the few left. And I'll tell you, he could sell ice boxes to Eskimos. He really could. And old Jack travels quite a bit. You know, and he's an effervescent personality. And when he travels, he'll get to visiting with people, and he'll tell them, you know, I have an exciting love affair going. And man, you know, these guys' ears perk up, you know. Boy, tell me about it. Who with? With my wife. They can hardly believe it. But she thinks that Jack is the finest man that ever came down the pike. You know, she just adores the guy. And I asked Jack one day, I said, Jack, what is your secret? How in the world have you kept Bonnie so happy? And he looked at me and he said, well, I'll tell you, Gene. He said, every day I tell her twice that I love her. And he said, I kiss her on the back of the neck once a day. Well, I didn't laugh. You know, it's worked for him for 27, 28 years. And don't you laugh at it either until you give it a whirl. you know, it might improve on what you're doing now. Another thing about girls, fellas, they need to be sweethearts. A woman is so made up that if you've caught her, she still wants to be chased. And that's just a part of the deal, you know. She wants to be romanced. And really, you ought to have a date with your wife once in a while. It's a pretty smart thing to do. And you ought to once in a while just bring a little something home just to say to her, you know, honey, I love you. And I imagine that some of you fellows, if you came home with a gift, you might be like the old boy that was down at his office and he got to thinking about what a good wife she'd been, you know, and what a fine mother to the children. And he just got sort of tender. And so he stopped by the florist on the way home and got a dozen of these big, long-stemmed American Beauty roses, you know, and they wrapped it up in that green paper like they do. And so he arrived at the door of the home, you know, all tender, and he rang the doorbell, and she came to the door, and there he was holding this dozen roses, you know. And she looked at him and burst out in tears and said, "Oh, I'm drunk again!" You know. And if you haven't figured it out, fellas, don't you forget the special days. Oh, don't you forget them. You know, like anniversaries and birthdays and Valentine's and Mother's Day and things like that. Don't you forget those. Because that's an unforgivable and unpardonable sin. Now, it doesn't mean much to you fellas, but I'll tell you what it means to the wife. Whenever you forget a day like that, what it communicates to her is this: I'm not as important to him as once I was. He doesn't love me like he once did. And then she begins to feel insecure. And women need to feel secure. You know, they need to know that they are number one on some man's priority list. And they need to know that you still want them. I've got a doctor friend who has made it a practice in his married life to do something. It's a very simple thing, but it's meant a great deal to them in their relationship. Sometime during the day of his mad rounds of going from office to office to office to wait, you know, to room to room, he'll stop and he'll call her. And he'll say, "Honey, how's it going? I just wanted to call and tell you that I'm thinking about you, and I love you, and I miss you." And, you know, he'll visit a minute, hang up, and go back to his patients. But boy, it means a great deal to her just to know that he was thinking about her. Now, if you're going to do that, fellas, don't blow it, you know. And here's the way you blow it. "Honey, I'm just thinking about you and just wanted to tell you that I love you. By the way, did the plumber get there?" You know, that blows it. And this matter of being sweethearts, one of the things that's a real help is the surprise date. I learned this from a guy. I never had any original ideas, but I do try and observe and learn. You know, I try and look around and see what's happening. And so every once in a while, I'll call my sweetie, you know, and I'll say, "Honey, I've got a little break in my schedule. Could you get loose and meet me for lunch?" And, you know, that thrills her to death. And, man, she dresses up, you know, and puts on all those passion drops and, you know, gets all fixed up. And, you know, she comes down, we go out someplace and just eat a bite of lunch together. Spend maybe 30, 45 minutes or an hour. But it means something to her. And it means something to me. Because what I've said to her really is, "Honey, I love you and I want to be with you." And, boy, you know, that means something to a woman. I don't think I'm climbing the same ground I did yesterday, am I, Bob? Huh? That's terrible. Well, women very much need for men to be devoted to them and to be kind to them and to be tender to them. I've never yet known a woman who complained about her husband being too considerate. Never have met one yet. And I think any woman who is worthy of the name has an almost endless capacity for receiving tenderness and love and affection. And fellows, women run over at the eyes. That's just a part of being women. And when a woman is running over at the eyes, you do not want to try and reason with her. You probably do not even want to try and find out what the problem is. and you do not want to walk off from her, what you want to do is to take her in your arms and tell her, honey, it's going to be all right. And then when she's through crying, you know, you can deal with what the situation was. But when she's crying, you know, King's X. Only a fool spits into the wind. Oft times,
Reverend,
that's War 37. I ran into something recently. What time do we quit, Bob?
10:15.
Is that right? Oh, we're doing pretty good then. We may even get half through. Won't that be good? I read something recently that I think explains, fellows, what our problems could well be in the way of beginning to just take our wives for granted. And it's called the 7 years of a married cold. And I want to share it with you because I think it's great. Have you heard it before? Isn't it good? Let me see if I can find it in here. Oh, I've got it somewhere. You know, one of these days I'm going to get organized. Woo! I keep telling myself. Yeah, here it is. Now, here's the background. Here's the backdrop. They're married. You know, tremendous courtship. They're married. And so the first year she gets a cold. And this is the response to the cold for each of the first 7 years. This is the husband's response. Year number one. Sugar dumpling. I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I'm putting you in the hospital for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your meals in from Rossini's. I've already arranged. Second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now, you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa. Third year. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. Have we got any soup? Oh, me. Fourth year. We're picking up as we go along. Look, dear, be sensible. That's a good approach. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, why don't you hit the sack? Oh, boy. You know, I think the thing that makes this so funny is it's so real. Fifth year. He's really beginning to come on now. Why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin? Sixth year, if you just gargle or something instead of sitting around and barking like a seal. Oh, me. Oh, I'm glad it didn't go beyond seven. I couldn't stand it. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What you trying to do? Give me pneumonia?